copies of God's Word once again to the book of Genesis. Thank you, Elder Moberg and Mr. Karsich, for your service this morning. As always, I'm grateful for your assistance as we seek to worship the Lord together. This morning, our text will come from Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, and we'll be reading the first 30 verses of that chapter. Genesis chapter 29, again, reading verses 1 through 30. People of God, this is the word of the living God, and so you are called to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there. And they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in the place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with them for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all of the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I have served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as I've said often, as we began the Jacob narratives in Genesis, that eventually we would see this character of Jacob begin to go through the refining fire of God's sanctifying grace. We've been treated to the very obvious shortcomings in Jacob's character, the deceiver and the supplanter. But at the same time, we've also learned that even in the midst of who he is as that deceiver and that supplanter, that God's covenant to him comes to him in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his weakness and of his flaws. The covenant is given to him not because of anything in Jacob, but merely because of God's grace. But God's grace doesn't merely end with the establishment of his covenantal relationship with us, but continues to flow through that covenant relationship as we move through life and takes us from where we are when it finds us and begins that process of transforming us into who we are called to be. God's salvific justifying grace is also sanctifying grace. And so when we come to our text this morning, and as we work our way through the Laban cycle and the Laban arc of the Jacob narratives, we'll see that God's preservation and presence that he promised to Jacob in chapter 28 entails this sanctifying grace. It's not merely that God will keep and preserve him and bring him to the land of promise once again, but that while he keeps and preserves Jacob, he will also change Jacob, so that Jacob is presented to us less as the deceiver and more as Israel, the son of God. And so from our text this morning, then, let's learn that lesson, that God's presence and preservation entails sanctifying grace. And our text begins this morning by setting the stage for us as this process of sanctification in Jacob's life will begin. It begins with a very familiar feeling to it, doesn't it? Because what we're finding in Genesis chapter 29 parallels quite closely with what we find in Genesis chapter 24. If you'll remember, Abraham's servant begins his journey at the behest of his master to go and to find a wife for his son Isaac. And here we have in the narrative before us, Jacob having been sent to find a wife from his mother's house. And so there's some similarity between what we find in Genesis 24 and what we find in Genesis 29, that journey to find a bride from Abraham's family and from Rebekah's family. We see in the same narrative for us the same kind of providential timing. If we remember, Abraham's servant arrives at his destination. He sits down at the well and he prays to God that if this person would come, this woman would come and would water him and his camels also, then that would be an indication to him that this is the woman that would be the wife for Isaac. Likewise, we find Jacob arriving at the destination and sitting down at this well, and providentially, just as Rebekah came to that well while Abraham's servant is there, so Rachel comes to this well while Jacob is sitting there contemplating his journey. Both Abraham's servant, Isaac and Abraham himself as well, and Jacob were to learn the lesson of God's providential hand and to be able to see in that. Jacob, as he sat at that well, should have been able to see the beginning of the fulfillment of God's covenantal promise to keep him, to be with him, to preserve him, and to protect him as he's arrived safely at his destination. And God will indeed providentially provide the timing in which his soon, well, not so soon, bride-to-be will come to the well. But as much as there are similarities between Genesis chapter 24 and Genesis chapter 29, there are some glaring dissimilarities that set the two things apart. And that in those dissimilarities, far from the success that we see with Abraham's servant, the immediate success that ends with Rebekah taking off her veil as she sees Isaac when he looks up and sees her coming to him, and she takes off the veil and he goes and they become man and wife, and he's comforted in the time of the death of his mother, we're not going to get quite an immediate resolution to the journey, are we? And even the circumstances of the journey are different. Abraham's servant goes on his journey with bounteous provision. He's able to shower gifts upon Rachel and upon Laban. Whereas Jacob has nothing. He has nothing to shower upon Rachel when she comes to the well. He has nothing to give Laban at all. He has no bride price. He has no dowry. And that'll set the stage for Jacob then to labor in order to return or to give to Laban that which would be a bride price for Rachel and beyond for Leah, though he doesn't know it yet. Eliezer's camels were cared for. But here we have a reversal of that. Jacob cares for Rachel's sheep. It's an indicating and a foreshadowing of the time that he's going to spend in the land taking care of Laban's sheep. Eliezer's journey ends in blessing, both in the answer to prayer and in Rebekah's journey to Isaac, as we've already talked about. But Jacob's journey will end in hard labor for more than 14 years. Jacob, unlike Abraham's servant for narrative purposes, still has flaws in his character. He has still need to learn to trust in God, to work his will instead of trying to do it through his own strength, his own ingenuity, his own works. And perhaps there's a hint of that in the narrative itself, as we see contrary and contrasted to Abraham's servant, Jacob, offering up no prayer and seeking guidance and giving no praise. In the beginning, as he comes across Rachel and enters into Laban's presence, and throughout the narrative here in Genesis chapter 29. Jacob needs the sanctifying grace of God to take him from who he is to where he needs to be. And that sanctifying grace begins for us in our text and will carry through the chapters following, as we see God's hand of sanctifying discipline upon Jacob, primarily through his uncle and soon-to-be father-in-law, Laban. Laban is Jacob's sanctification. So we see in verses 15 through 30, we learn a little something in the beginning of that part of our text about Laban's character. We find in verses 13 and 14 that Laban's a fairly charming sort of guy. Disarming, maybe even, when in verse 13 it comes to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. You wonder how much of that may be because he recollects what he received from Abraham's servant so long ago, that perhaps this man might have something to shower upon him. But nonetheless, he comes to Jacob and he seems friendly, he seems congenial, he seems pleased and happy to see this relative of Rebekah that he hasn't seen in ever, right? That he's never seen, but this one who is his flesh and his blood, as he says in verse 14. But the reality is the initial impression that we're given of Laban and in verses 13 through 14 is going to be very short-lived. Far from this charming, sort of seemingly loving character that we find in verse 13 and 14, we'll find that Laban is as manipulative, as self-interested, as deceptive as Jacob, if not even more, once you get beyond the surface. We see that in his treatment of Jacob. That ultimately, of course, across the course of the next few chapters, beginning with what he'll do to Jacob here in this text, he sees Jacob more as a slave than he does as blood, as someone from whom he can extract free labor and to be temporally blessed as a result of that free labor. But it goes even beyond what he does to Jacob, because in what he does to Jacob, he also does to his daughters. Have you ever contemplated the way that Laban treats his own daughters as you've read this text? That far from seeing them as daughters, they are bargaining chips to further his own interests, namely cheap labor from Jacob, benefiting from Jacob's strength and ingenuity, as we'll see. His treatment of his daughters is just as manipulative as his treatment of Jacob. And so then, with Laban's character laid out before us, we have now the chance to consider the deception that he is about to engage in when it comes to Jacob. And we find that Laban is sort of Jacob on steroids. It's a recapitulation of Jacob's deception in many ways. It's intentional of the text. The point of this text is to draw out that Jacob is reaping what he has sown in the way that he has treated his brother and his father. And the parallels are quite stunning when we consider it as we walk through the text. The first thing that we see is the nature of the deception. As they work out in verses 16 all the way through 19, this arrangement by which Jacob will spend 7 years in order to work through with Rachel, or work for Rachel. And then after he has worked these 7 years, then we find in verse 22, "And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I have served you? Why then have you deceived me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn.'" You notice the manner of the deception that Laban lays out before him takes advantage of Jacob's lack of sight, just as Jacob took advantage of Isaac's lack of sight. What do I mean by that? Well, it first begins with the wine that would have been served at this kind of feast. Jacob certainly would have drunk of. And then you have beyond that the veiling that would have been the custom of the day as well. Think of Rebecca. She comes and she sees Isaac. What does she do? She comes down off of her camel. She puts on her veil before they are to be married. Jacob's probably a little bit inebriated, or at least very happy. And in his happiness, his bride is veiled. And in the darkness of the night, in the darkness of the tent, you have quite literally Jacob blinded in a whole host of ways. And just the way that he takes advantage of his father, so Laban takes advantage of him. And it's not just the manner of deception that brings us that parallel, that we can see Jacob reaping what it sows, but also the excuse, the justification that Laban gives. What does he say in verse 26? "It must not be done so in our country to be giving the younger before the firstborn." It's a reversal of the driving motivation for Jacob's deception of Isaac and his defrauding of Esau, isn't it? That prophetic promise that the younger will serve the older, and Jacob and Rebekah seek to achieve that promise through their own deceptive means. And here Laban seeks to preserve the older being married before the younger, and uses that as his justification for the deception that he has just perpetrated on Jacob. Jacob deprived the firstborn, and here he is deprived for the sake of the firstborn. Thirdly, the manner in which we can see, the way that we see this exhibiting of Jacob reaping what he sows, is the intent behind Laban's deception. What is it that Laban wants? We'll see it here and we'll keep on seeing it. What is it that Laban wants? Laban wants the temporal blessing of Jacob's service and strength. That's what he wants, and he'll experience that temporal blessing. He'll be made rich because of Jacob's service to him. And he'll seek to retain and to hold on to that temporal blessing through dishonest means in the subsequent chapters that come. Laban wants temporal blessing, and he seeks to procure it through illegitimate means. Does that sound familiar, saints? And then to cap it all off, notice Jacob's response. Sort of the climax of the irony of what's happening to Jacob in light of what he did to his brother and to his father, as he says in verse 25, "Why then have you deceived me?" The same word that his father uses for Jacob coming in and deceiving his father. Your brother deceived me. Your brother came with deceit and took the blessing as well as the birthright. Jacob's making the same complaint as Isaac and as Esau. So Jacob is getting to experience to a great degree the nature of what it is he caused his father and his brother to experience through his own deception. Jacob's reaping what he sows. And in the reaping of what he sows, his character will be transformed and it will be changed. He won't be made perfect. None of us will. That will come when we are fully glorified. But nonetheless, he will come back to the promised land, a man different than the one who left. Even to the point where his name will be changed from Jacob to Israel, signifying who he will be. So what are we to learn from such a text as this? Fairly straightforward text, in which if we're paying attention, we can see exactly what we ought to be learning from it. The first thing that we learn, saints, is that no pain is purposeless. No pain is purposeless. Can you imagine that this is, to Jacob, a pleasant experience? That he felt great, that he has been deceived, and that it now he has to work another 7 years in order to have Rachel. I'm sure he's just thrilled with what's happened to him, that there's been no pain or suffering or anger wrapped up in it. Of course, we know that's not true because of the way that he talks to Laban. What have you done to me? Why have you deceived me? And we learn that just as God orders circumstance to strengthen faith, apart from connection to particular patterns of acts or acts of sin, sometimes he brings circumstances and orders circumstances in our life to present us with that crisis of faith that forces us to come out of ourselves and to trust him more. That may not be something that comes as a result of our actual sin. But just as he does that, so he also orders circumstances to discipline his children in order to purge our sinful flaws as manifested in particular patterns of sin. It's part of his promise. It's part of his work as our Father. We read that in Proverbs 3. We see it on display in Revelation chapter 3 in the Laodicean church. We see it in Hebrews chapter 12. God, a loving Father, disciplines his children. So when we stray and when our depth of sinful character reveals itself, God puts us back on the right path by means of his fatherly discipline. The question is, what are we to do with that particular truth? How are we supposed to understand it and be guided by it? The first thing that we all ought to do each day of our lives is to seek Spirit-led identification of the source of difficulty and pain in life. Not every difficult circumstance is the result of sin, but many circumstances are. We owe it to be as David when he says, "Try me, reveal if there's any wicked way in me. right? That the Spirit of God would reveal to David where his wickedness lies. And so we have that same responsibility as we're faced with the difficult circumstances of life to ask God if he would reveal to us where the flaw in character may happen to be. And that can be response to any number of things, any means of difficulty and pain that we might experience. For those times when we're struggling with assurance, when we have doubt, when we have loss of peace and joy, when we have a loss of the sense of fellowship and communion with God. Ought to be asking ourselves and asking that the Spirit of God would try us and reveal if there is a sinful flaw within us that is preventing our drawing nearer to God himself. So in the removal of that flaw and the sanctifying work of God, we might grow in assurance of faith. We might grow in our joy in the faith. We might have a greater sense, a deeper sense of our fellowship and our communion with our God, which is the whole purpose of the Christian faith. To grow in our apprehension of what it means to have God as our source of joy, as blessedness to us. And then, particularly as it relates to our text this morning, examining the circumstantial consequences that we find ourselves in as a result of sin, that whole idea of reaping what we sow, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, drive home that truth, that you're not supposed to be deceived. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. If you sow according to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow according to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. The idea being that the way that you behave indeed will produce consequences. And when we find ourselves mired in the consequences of our own sin, even if we're blind to the fact that these consequences are the result of our own sin, we should be asking the Spirit of God to reveal to us whether the difficulty we find ourselves under is the product of these patterns of sin. But let me be very clear about something when it comes to that idea of examining ourselves in light of the consequences of sin. Something that we have to understand, saints, avoidance of consequences isn't supposed to be a motivating factor for obedience, right? Avoiding consequences isn't supposed to be the prime factor or reason why we seek to submit our lives for God. That comes from the place of love and faith. What we need to understand is that we evaluate consequences to see our lapses, our weaknesses, and our flaws of love and faith. So we're going to adopt sort of almost a works-based mentality that says that as long as I just do the right things, I won't experience bad consequences. Yeah, sure, to some degree. But the point is that when I do the wrong things, I examine the consequences in order that I might see by that Spirit-led evaluation where my faith is weak. Where my love has grown cold, so that I might see the Spirit of God working within me to grow and increase my love for him and my love for my neighbor and increase and develop a deeper trust in him. Because all disobedience and all sin flows from lack of love and lack of trust. Process of sanctification is rooting out that lack of love and that lack of trust and putting in its place greater love and deeper faith. So when we're examining the difficult, painful circumstances of life that we find ourselves in and seeing whether or not there might be sin behind it and driving it, we're doing so not just so we might be relieved of the consequences, not primarily so that we might be relieved of the consequences, but so that we might grow in greater love and deeper faith, to have our character transformed. Because that's the purpose of God's discipline, of God's chastising hand. Not to fill us with a sense of dread and condemnation, but to drive us forward in the life and on the path of faith. And so we ought not despise it. Children, I highly doubt there's anybody here, any one of you children, and any of you adults who have been children, right, which is all of you, in which you particularly cared for discipline, regardless of the form it may take, right? We don't like being told that we're doing something wrong, and we certainly don't like to experience consequences for what we've done wrong, right? We don't like it. And usually our initial reaction, children, is to be angry at our parents for giving it, not to contemplate why they're giving it, but just to be mad that we got caught and now we have to experience this poor consequence, this discipline. And we grow to despise discipline as a result. Well, let's not fool ourselves, adults. We still do the same thing, just in different ways, in a different context. When we experience the consequences of our own sinful actions and the heaviness of that bears upon us, our usual response isn't like, yes, give me more heavy consequences, God. I'm so happy that I'm experiencing these things. And very rarely is it repentance and turning from those things because you know that's why you're undergoing what you're undergoing. But so often it's a despising of it. God, why? Why are you disciplining me? How dare you, God? We are called not to despise the discipline of God. That's the language that scriptures use, but to see it for what it is. Children, your parents discipline you not because they hate you and they want to see you suffer, but because they love you. They want to see your character grown and transformed and made conformable to the image of Christ as they seek to be his agents in growing you as he's placed them as your mother and father. So don't despise the discipline of your parents and saints, people of God. Don't despise the discipline of your father. See it for what it is. It is the grace of a loving father to purify his children. We need to embrace that reality. Jacob is in covenant with God. He is God's son. And the whole purpose of what he is about to endure is not condemnation, right? But growth and transformation. Because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. As we seek to live the life of faith, we don't seek to live it in fear that lest we slip up somehow again, once again, the condemning hand of God is going to rest upon us. So we have to make sure that we maintain his justifying favor. We have to make sure we do the right things in order that we might maintain our standing before him. Saints are standing before him, and his favor towards us is holy in his son, Christ. And so when we falter and we fall and we sin and we feel the disciplining hand of God, don't view it as condemnation, because it's not if you're in Christ. See it for what it is, loving fatherly discipline. We will not cease to be sons and daughter saints, but we will be chastened as sons and daughters. We need to see its purpose in order that we might grow in love and grow in faith, so then we might respond appropriately. Notice exactly what Jesus is calling to those saints in Laodicea. He's pointed out all of their flaws that are quite akin to the church in the West. and the American church. The Laodicean church is filled with dependence and a sense of pride and all of the material things that they possessed. They were rich. They had their eye salve. They had their flowing springs. And they were resting in those things as their source of joy, their source of contentment, lifted up in pride. And they had forgotten their service to Christ. They'd become lukewarm and apathetic in their conformity to the image of Christ. And Christ comes to them, and what does he tell them? Tells them to return to him, tells them to be concerned about the spiritual things of life and see that affluence isn't holiness and righteousness, at least not material, but spiritual affluence is holiness and righteousness. He tells them that God disciplines his children and you need to repent, to turn from this mindset of self-fulfillment and self-sufficiency, of finding joy in anything other than relationship to our Father. He tells them to turn from that, to respond in faith and obedience, and what they'll find as a result. Have you ever sat there and thought about what they would find if they had just repented, if they would just repent? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The person who invites me in will be able to sit at table with me, to commune with me, to have fellowship with me. In other words, he sets up the blessedness of communion with God in Christ as the chief source of joy and fulfillment over against anything else. Every temporal blessing, that's the point of discipline, saints, to get your eyes off the world and yourself and seat them firmly on Jesus Christ, so that you begin to learn through the gracious discipline of God that grows you in love, that grows you in trust, that all of our joy and all of our blessedness, real blessedness, comes from who we are in Jesus Christ and in the growth of communion with God himself, the transformation of those who were once holy, marred image bearers into those who begin to look like their Father. That's the point. Jacob needed to look like his father. And God in his sanctifying grace was going to work just that. And each one of us here, sons and daughters of the living God, are called to look like our Father. And that loving Father will administer his discipline from that place of love, so that inevitably, more and more, to a greater degree, we will look like our Father. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful that we can call you Father, that in your Son we do not know you as a condemning judge, that we have no reason to fear your wrath. And even when we sin, you have laid those sins upon your Son, that he has paid in full the debt that we owe. And so we have no fear of your wrath. But Father, we desire that we would not experience your fatherly displeasure. Father, we desire that we would have right relationship with you, that we might grow in greater communion and fellowship with you in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might really learn what it means when our Savior tells us to pray that your name would be hallowed and that you would hallow it. Father, that you would work your sanctifying, disciplining grace within us, to grow us in our reverence for your name. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We know that your kingdom advances by means of your gospel. We know that you are calling more and more people into the kingdom of your Son. Father, we know at the end that when your kingdom has come in its fullness, it will stretch over the entire globe. And your will be done on earth here as it is in heaven. But Father, we know that that means it must be worked within us. That we yet have remaining sin, indwelling sin that must be driven and purged from us. So Father, we praise you for your sanctifying grace, but we ask also that your sanctifying grace might be operative within our hearts and minds, through whatever means you have ordained would produce within us conformity to your image. Father, we ask that you might give us this day our daily bread. That far from seeing in the material things of life all of our joy and all of our fullness and all of our contentment, we might see them for what they are, the means that you provide, in order that as mortal flesh, we might strive to do your will and reflect your image. So, Father, may you provide for us, in order that being anxious for nothing, we might within ourselves and within the world, through the proclamation of the gospel, seek your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, we ask that you might forgive us for our sin. Father, that you might use your discipline to reveal to us our sin, that we might have a full sense of where it is we lack love and where our faith is weak, so that knowing so, through your Spirit, we might then, by your grace, grow in love. And grow in faith. Forgive us, Father, for how often we despise your discipline. Father, for how often we cannot see beyond the pain to your purpose. But Father, assure us the very reason that we feel your chastising hand is because you love us. And because this is the means of our sanctification. And because you pardon from sin and transform and cleanse us from righteousness. So assure us of your pardon in Jesus Christ as you work out our faith within us. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Father, you have forgiven us much, yet we are willing to forgive so little. Father, we think that your honor, we think that the offense that we ourselves have wrought upon you is worthy of less than the dishonor others wreak upon us. Father, show us our pride. Show us our arrogance when we refuse to seek to be forgiven. But Father, when we act as though others have offended us more than we've offended our holy God in whose grace we stand. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil that resides within through your sanctifying grace, the evil that lies without through your defense of us by your armor. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.